The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John titled Defeating Discontentment. It gives you 7 practical principles that will help you face setbacks and difficult circumstances and experience contentment even when life turns upside down. Request your free booklet titled Defeating Discontentment by writing to defeating@gty.org. That's defeating@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through June 2024. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
We are examining the great doctrine of biblical inspiration. We are looking at the reality that God wrote the Bible. And the question always comes up, how do we know God wrote the Bible? There are number of ways to answer that question. One way to answer it is to look at what the Bible says about the scientific world. To put it simply, whoever designed the universe understands it. Whoever created everything understands his creation. From the microcosm of the minute world of atomic energy to the macrocosm of limitless space. Whoever created it all understands it because he conceived it and he made it and he sustains it. And whoever is intelligent enough to create this universe with its astonishing and immeasurable complexity is certainly capable of writing a book explaining the way things really are in a simple enough fashion so as to leave his stamp on that book as the divine author. And the fact of the matter is, communication is not something difficult for the Creator. He is a communication genius beyond all comprehension. God is the source of all the information that exists. And he has appropriately spread it throughout his universe as he deemed necessary to accomplish his purpose. Postmodernist philosopher Richard Rorty admits that the idea of truth is coherent only in the context of a Christian worldview. He said this, "The suggestion that truth is out there, objective and universal, is a legacy of an age in which the world was seen as the creation of a being who had a language of his own, a non-human language which he wrote into the cosmos." Now, he depreciates that view, but that is precisely the biblical view, and that is precisely what Christians believe, that God is there, as Francis Schaeffer says, and he is not silent. He has spoken. He has spoken throughout his creation, sometimes in the written Word of God, and sometimes with a language of his own that is non-human. But the Creator speaks. And science is more and more, month by month, year by year, discovering what he has said. For example, the discovery of DNA, the coded instruction that is in every cell of every living thing, means that at the heart of all life is language, a message, information. In other words, the organic world is really a book. It is a repository of complex biological information. And not only the organic world, information has become the key for interpreting the physical universe as well. Everything in creation operates on information that has been transmitted to it in a language from the Creator. Scientific American Journal said recently, "Ask anybody what the physical world is made of, and you are likely to be told matter and energy. Yet, if we have learned anything from engineering, biology, and physics, information is just as crucial an ingredient. Indeed, some physicists now regard the physical world as made of information, with energy and matter as incidentals. And where does information come from? In all human experience, I'll say that again, in all human experience, information comes from an intelligent source. Never is it generated by blind material forces, chance, or coincidence. In all human experience, information comes only by an intelligent agent. An intelligent agent who can assemble that information and communicate effectively that information to another intelligent agent or to another receptor of that information that then can function on the basis of that information. If you look at the microcosm of the world, it is loaded with information. Think of the genetic code. Scientists have now discovered that the genetic code is digital. It's not analogous to a digital code. It is digital. It is exactly as a digitized computer code. It is not like it. It is, in reality, a digital code of information. More than 100 years ago, when Darwin came up with his theory, his idea was that a cell was extremely simple, just a bubble of protoplasm, a bubble of jelly. Over the past few decades, however, new technology like electron microscopes have produced a revolution in molecular biology. We now know that the cell is not just simple jelly, simple protoplasm. It is a high-tech molecular machine, far more complex than any machine ever built by a human being. And I'm talking about every single cell. Scientists tell us now that every cell is like a miniature factory town. Every single cell hums with power plants, automated factories, and recycling centers. In the nucleus is a cellular library of every cell, housing blueprints and plans that are copied and transported to the factories in the cell, each of which is filled with molecular machines that function like computerized motors. These manufacture the immense array of products needed within the cell, with the processes all regulated by enzymes that function as stopwatches to ensure that everything is perfectly timed, and all things are assembled, gathered, transported, and delivered in exactly the required moment. It was Francis Crick of DNA fame who said, "The cell is thus a minute factory bristling with rapid, organized chemical activity." Even the outside of the cell, the surface, the membrane, is studded with sensors, gates, pumps, and identification markers to regulate traffic coming in and out of that cell. Today, biologists cannot even describe the cell without using the language of machines and engineering. It is Michael Behe who wrote the blockbuster Darwin's Black Box, in which he posited the obvious truth of intelligent design behind creation rather than random chance. And Behe describes a cell like this. Each cell has an automated rapid transit system in which certain molecules function as tiny monorail trains running along tracks to whisk cargo around from one part of the cell to the other. Other molecules act as loading machines, filling up the train cars and attaching address labels. When the train reaches the right address in another part of the cell, it is met by other molecules that act as docking machines, opening them up and removing the supplies. To frame a mental image of the cell, pictured as a large and complex model train layout with tracks crisscrossing everywhere, its switches and signals perfectly timed so that no trains collide and the cargo reaches its destination precisely when needed. And Behe goes on to say, and here's his main point, This is a level of complexity that Darwin never dreamed of, and his theory utterly fails to account for. Why? Because a system of coordinated interlocking parts like this can only operate after all the pieces are in place, which means they must all appear simultaneously, not by any gradual piece-by-piece process. Therefore, Behe coined the term irreducible complexity, to refer to the minimum level of complexity that must be present before such a highly integrated system can function at all. It cannot evolve piece by piece. It must appear simultaneously in the very same moment. Irreducibly complex systems don't have any function without this minimum number of parts in place, which means they can't occur by natural selection. As another illustration of this, consider the tiny string-like flagellum attached like a tail to some bacteria. Have you ever seen in a microscope a bacteria with a little tail? As the bacterium swims around in its environment, the flagellum whips around like a propeller. And from a diagram, if you were to see it, you would consider it to be a kind of motorized machine like you would have in an outboard motor. It is a microscopic rotary motor that comes equipped, scientists tell us, with a hook joint, a drive shaft, O-rings, a stator, and a bidirectional acid power motor that can hum along at up to, are you ready for this, 100,000 revolutions per minute. Structures like these require dozens of precisely tailored, intricately interacting parts, which could not emerge by any gradual process. Instead, the coordinated parts must somehow appear on the scene all at the same time, combined and perfectly coordinated in the right patterns for the molecular machine to function at all. And all of this is dependent upon information, operational manuals in every part of the organic world. This has to come from intelligence. It has to come from the Creator who is communicating this information to His creation. If you go from the micro world to the macro world, it's the same thing. In fact, I am fascinated and always have been by the macro world, stars, space. And science is continuing to discover the complexity of our cosmology. This universe, as we know it, is intricately balanced as if on an edge of a knife. Take, for example, just the force of gravity. If it were only slightly weaker, all stars would be red dwarfs, too cold to support life in the universe. If it were only slightly stronger, all stars would be blue giants burning too briefly for life to develop. The margin of error in the universe expansion rate is only one part in 10 to the 60th power. Cosmologists speak of cosmic coincidences, meaning that the fundamental forces of the universe just happen to have the exact numerical value required to make life possible. The slightest change would yield a universe inhospitable to life. What makes the question so puzzling is that there is no physical cause explaining this fine-tuned complexity. George Greenstein writes, "Nothing in all of physics explains why its fundamental principles should conform themselves so precisely to life's requirement." In other words, there is no physical explanation for why the universe is the way it is. To make it even more clear, perhaps, imagine that you found a huge universe-creating machine. Okay? And it had thousands of dials on this machine, representing the gravitational constant and the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force and the electromagnetic force and the ratio of the mass of the protein and the electron and all the rest of the complexity of matter. And imagine that each dial has hundreds of possible settings, and you can spin them and twirl them around at your will. Nothing is preset to any particular value. What you discover is, however, that the infinite number of dials just happen to be set exactly at the right value everywhere in the entire complexity of the universe so that it all operates perfectly. When even the slightest tweak of one of the cosmic knobs would produce a universe where life was impossible. As a science reporter puts it, they are like the knobs on God's control console, and they seem almost miraculously tuned to allow life. And so they are. They are not constrained by any natural law. That's what Einstein couldn't find. That's what scientists can't find today. And yet scientists are reluctant to acknowledge a creator. Astronomer Heinz Oberhummer says, "I am not a religious person, but I could say this universe is designed very well." Well, you ought to be a religious person if you can say that. How about astronomer Fred Hoyle? He said this. This is a famous quote. "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics." Who is that super intellect? Hoyle says, "An alien mind from another universe, which just moves his problem somewhere else." All of that to say that the Creator is the master of information, the master of information in the microcosm, the master of information in the macrocosm. So the Creator knows His creation, and the Creator knows the complexity of His creation, and He knows the simplicity of His creation, and He knows what scientists are going to find out, and He has to write a book that when time goes on and centuries go on and millennia goes on and science digs deeper and deeper and deeper into the matter and the organic life of the universe, nothing that he has said is going to be wrong. And so he speaks in his word, and since he is the creator, what he says in his word is absolutely accurate, absolutely right. His word does not speak about the complexity of the atomic world or the world of cellular structure in the organic realm and the world of complex atomic structure in the inorganic world. It doesn't speak about that which is only observable to a high-tech, far advanced society. It speaks to those things which are observable by everyone and have always been observable to one degree or another. But it speaks also of things that were not discovered at the time that they were basically written in the Word of God. In fact, they were contrary to common belief at that time, and yet as time has gone on, they have proven to be exactly accurate. Let's take some simple categories and look at them. First of all, hydrology. Hydrology. This deals with the subject of water, the waters of the earth. You can get all the way into the 17th century, the 1600s, and you will find scientists puzzled about the source of water, talking about subterranean reservoirs where water is held down in the belly of the earth and comes up from there. But in the 17th century, scientists such as Marriot, Perot, and Halley, all three in the 17th century, opened up the modern understanding of hydrological motion or the hydrological cycle. How there is only an original mass of water. It is always the same. It always has been the same. It always will be the same. This is the first law of thermodynamics. This same mass of water, this same cycle of the combination of H2O moves continually through a process of evaporation, transportation, precipitation, and irrigation, and then runoff back to start the process all over again. The Bible is absolutely accurate in the way it presents the hydrological cycle. Listen to the language of Isaiah 55 and verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, the point of that statement by the prophet is to show that the Word of God always accomplishes its purpose as God sends it forth. But the analogy, and the Bible isn't a book trying to teach you science, but when it uses a scientific analogy, it is an accurate one. It's as the rain comes down from heaven and returns there, but only after it's watered the earth, that you see the hydrological cycle. If you turn with me for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you find again a reference to this. In verse 6, it talks about how the sun rises, the sun sets, hastening to its place. It rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, talks about wind currents as well. And on its circular courses, the wind returns, the wind runs in circles. This is before they knew the earth was a circle, but the wind is running the circle of the earth. You have in verse 7, hydrology, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full, or the sea does not overflow. Why? Because when all the water flows into the sea, it evaporates back out of the sea up to the heavens where it is retained in the clouds and then deposited again on the earth and runs the same cycle again and again. In Job, perhaps the first book ever written, talking about the same time as the Pentateuch would be written, you have this in Job 36, verses 27 and 28. For he draws up the drops of water. He draws them up. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. And now it's starting to put together. The rain and the snow come out of the sky. They come down. They irrigate the earth. They go into the rivers and the streams. They flow into the sea. The sea never overflows because the water is drawn up and distilled in the clouds. The clouds move over the land and they drip upon man abundantly and the cycle goes on. Psalm 135:7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. There you have all of those elements of evaporation, transportation, precipitation, irrigation, and runoff, and the cycle goes on again. And Scripture speaks about this not infrequently, but quite frequently. Just a couple of other passages that show this. The 26th chapter of Job, verse 8, he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. God collects the evaporated water in the clouds, and the clouds, as thin as they are, as seemingly weak as they are, hold the water. They hold massive, massive amounts of water, as we well know who have lived through severe storms when those clouds bring that water, collecting it off the sea as they go and bursting upon the land, even to the degree of hurricanes and their horrific deluges. There is in Psalm 33:7, and I don't want to go to every passage, I'll skip a few. 33:7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. This pictures the great ocean reservoir. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. God's storehouse for the water is the deep, is the ocean. In Job 38:22, it says, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail. That is to say, have you ever ascended into heaven and gone into a cloud? Water is an amazing thing. I was reading this week about a mole, M-O-L-E. It is a collection of molecules. And in one mole of water, which is 18 grams of water, you have 600 billion trillion molecules. It is a staggering amount of material in one mole of water. And this massive amount of water moves in this continual cycle that God has designed and simply explained in Scripture, not as a scientific explanation, but almost in each case, either to show the ignorance of man and the inability of man to ascend into the place where God dwells, or to use as an illustration of some spiritual truth. Going beyond that, let's talk about astronomy. The most amazing fact of modern astronomy is the essentially infinite size of the universe and the infinite variety of the physical components of that universe, including the stars. And after years and years, there's universal agreement on the nature of space and all that occupies it. To show you something of the Scripture's understanding of this, go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Remember now, whoever wrote this book understood this perfectly at a time when no one else did, because He is the Creator. In Psalm 103 in verse 11, we read this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him." Now again, we find God making statements that are a true indication of cosmology, a true indication of true science and a true understanding of the universe, but not for the sake of the science, but for the sake of the illustration. And He is trying to express the infinite nature of His loving kindness. And He parallels it to the height of the heavens. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that is how great is the loving kindness of God toward those who fear Him. And just how great is it? It is equal to the distance between the east and the west. Now try to figure that out. How far is east from west? It's impossible, because it's an infinite line. It's an infinite line. And there is that point being made. That's how far He's removed our transgressions from us. He has removed them infinitely from us, as far as east is from west, because His loving kindness is infinite. It is as far up as this universe will go. And so we find that God speaks of His infinite loving kindness and His infinite forgiveness by describing the infinity of what we now know is an infinite universe. In Job 22:12, we read, "Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also to the distant stars, how high they are." And Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37 is another very straightforward and accurate statement with regard to astronomy. Jeremiah 31, 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night." We now know that they all move in a fixed order, in orbits, in motions that are fixed and permanently controlled and unvarying. This is our God, and this is His creation, and He knows how it operates. Go down to verse 37. "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel." Meaning, you cannot measure the height of the heavens. And you cannot discern what holds the earth in its place any more than I will cast off the offspring of Israel. Pretty important statement eschatologically too, isn't it? In the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 22, very interesting statement. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David. Here the Bible says, you can't count the stars, and you can't count the sand on the seashores of the world. That, we would agree, would be utterly impossible. However, before the 17th century, Hipparchus said there are 1,022 stars. Ptolemy said there are 1,056. Kepler said there are 1,055. And today, scientists tell us there are over 100 billion in our galaxy and billions of uncounted galaxies. Scientists have also discovered in recent centuries that stars are different sizes, different temperatures, various kinds of stars, different varieties. And they are busy cataloging the numerous types of stars. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon. The moon is not like the sun. Another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. This is to illustrate that in the resurrection, we will have a different kind of body. And the Bible is right. There are all kinds of stars, and they differ one from another. Science has also charted the absolute patterns of orbits, which do not vary, the consistency of these bodies in motion. The great astronomer Kepler had predicted mathematically that on December 6, 1631, the planet Venus would pass in front of the sun. He predicted that based upon the fixed orbit of the planet Venus. He didn't live to see it, but a Frenchman, Pierre Gassendi, prepared to see it occur, and it did so, as predicted. According to Kepler, a transit again would occur over 100 years later. But there was an English schoolboy who calculated orbits and found it should occur, frankly, in 2 years, 2 years after the original one calculated by Kepler. It should happen on December 4th in 1639, and it did. How can you predict that? Because the orbits are fixed and unwavering. And that's exactly what we've just read. The Lord sets things in their place in fixed orbits. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Look at Psalm 19 for just a moment. In the sixth verse of Psalm 19, a statement is made that science used to laugh at and use it to debunk the accuracy of the Bible. It says in verse 6, speaking of the sun, that the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And here the psalmist says that the sun moves from one end of heaven to the other. There were people up until the 17th century who thought the sun didn't move at all. But the psalmist tells us it does move. We now know that the sun is in constant motion. It is in orbit, dragging our entire solar system with it. And the sun is moving through space at 72,000 1,000 miles per hour in a gigantic orbit that takes 2 million centuries to complete, based upon that speed. Not many years ago, scientists taught that the moon was a great luminous globe like the sun, even though 25 centuries ago, Job said, "Look to the moon, it does not shine." Job 25:5. It has no light of its own. It is merely a reflector of the sun. When you look at the Bible and you look for hydrology and you look for astronomy, the scientific facts are correct. How about geology? The science of the earth. There are a lot of geological things that we could talk about, and I confess that I am not a scientist, but I can read like anybody else and find the things that science is interested in and compare them to the Word of God, which is basically what I have endeavored to do. But in the realm of geology, there is a science called isostasy. Isostasy. It is the study of the balance of the earth. It really didn't come into prominence until around 1959. And it deals with the land mass, the mountains, the seas, and how those things all affect the weight of the earth. And that is the foundation of what is called geophysics. And the Bible acknowledges this whole matter of isostasy, weight. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, "Behold, the Lord God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales." God knows how much everything weighs. It is in perfect harmony. You have all taken a basketball that was not round and have rolled it, right? And seen it go like that. And that's what we would be doing every so often, bouncing a little if the earth did not move in a balanced fashion. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 8, "He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them." The right height of the mountains, the right depth of the valleys, the right weight of the water, the right weight of the dirt and the dust. And it all is in perfect balance. Geology has another sub-science called geodesy, dealing with the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth, we know what it is. It is round. It is spherical. The ancients taught that it was flat, as you well know. And they thought, even up till Columbus's time, that if you just kept sailing, you'd fall off the edge. In fact, they used to think that if you sailed through the gates of Pericles, that was the ancient name for Gibraltar, if you passed the landmass of North Africa and Spain, that was the end, and you would fall into nothingness. But the Bible was crystal clear about that. Long before that, Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is He that sits on the circle of the earth." Circle is a Hebrew word meaning sphere. The earth is a circle. The Bible says that. And it even goes further than that. In Job 22, verse 14, it talks about the circle of heaven. And in Proverbs 8 and verse 27, that might be a verse just to point to you. Proverbs 8, 27, "When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." What's that? That's the one place where you and I can see the circular character of the earth standing on the beach looking at the circle on the horizon across the edge of the deep. The Bible is crystal clear that this is a sphere, that it is a circle, and that is visible on the horizon. Even more, Job 38. Two verses in Job 38, verses 13 and 14. And again, remember, these are usually in the context of making a spiritual point or indicating what it is that God knows that we don't know unless He reveals it to us. But in Job 38, verse 13, It talks about taking hold of the ends of the earth. What in the world does that mean? Taking hold of the ends of the earth. If you go to verse 14, you find out. It is turned, the Hebrew says, it is turned like clay under the seal, or clay to the seal. You will notice under is added. It is rotated like clay to the seal. You take a hold of the ends of the earth and you rotate it like clay to the seal. Here's what happened. When in ancient times you wanted to write something, you wrote it in clay. Before paper, in Job's time, you would have written it in soft clay, like God wrote His law. And then you would have sealed it. So everyone had a seal with his name on it. And you took the soft clay and you rolled the seal of your name across the clay, which imprinted your signature. It's how printing is done even today. On a cylinder, it's rolled across. And God is telling Job that the earth, you take the ends of it and you turn it like you turn that clay signature across soft clay to make an imprint. It is rotated on an axis. You take two ends and the earth rotates on the axis around those two ends, one at the north and one at the south. And we saw, even in Job, the oldest book, the understanding that the earth is a sphere, that it is a circle, and that it rotates on an axis. It was the 17th century when Newton discovered gravity. That was big. Gravity had always been around. He just identified it for what it was. But it was Job chapter 26, verse 7, He hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. And gravity is even indicated. Go to Job 38 for a minute, verses 31 and 32. Job 38, 31 and 32. The Lord's talking again. And He's giving Job a very important lesson about Job's ignorance. And He says, you must think you're something, Job. So let me give you a few things to think about. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? What's he talking about there? He's talking about gravity. All those stars that move in space in those constellations are held together by divine chains, by divine cords. Who do you think you are? Do you think you can hold the constellations together? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? Can you move it through space? Can you guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens and or fix their rule over the earth? Who do you think you are? There is knowledge, if you go back to the 14th chapter of Job, of another element of geology. In Job 14 and verse 18, but the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. This is erosion. This is rock erosion. People didn't live their life long enough to see it. Post-flood, they would never have known this. No one's around long enough to see that really take place. In the 38th chapter, go back again to Job 38, verses 29 and 30. From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Where does the frost come from? The dew. Where does the ice come from? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. What's that? That's a glacier. You even have here an understanding of the hardness, the dense hardness of glaciers. So whether you're talking about hydrology, whether you're talking about astronomy, whether you're talking about geology, the Bible shows the designer and the creator's understanding of all these things in simple enough expressions for everyone to understand. Let's talk about meteorology for a minute. This is the circulation of the atmosphere. Now, I already read you about how the wind moves in cycles and in circles because it circles the circle of the earth. It wasn't until the 17th century that Galileo discovered that wind had circuits. But we read that in Ecclesiastes 1:6. And no scientist before Galileo knew or believed that the air had weight. That it had weight. But Job 28:25 says that God imparted weight to the wind, weight to the air. Let's talk about physiology briefly. Physiology. It wasn't until 1628, and this was a huge change in the world, that William Harvey discovered the circulation of blood was the key to life. Prior to that, if you got sick, what did they do? Took your blood away. They bled you, stuck leeches on you, cut you open and let you bleed. Not until 1628 did they know what is in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is scientifically correct. It was about the 1950s when medicine began to look into psychosomatic illnesses. And there was a book that came out called Personality Manifestations in Psychosomatic Illness. And it began for the first time to understand how emotions cause changes in the body. They cause physiology to change. The Bible completely understood this. Psalm 32, David understood it so well. How blessed he starts in Psalm 32, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's wonderful, he says, to be forgiven. What a blessing it is to be delivered from guilt. On the other hand, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. It had physiological effects. Through my groaning all day long. What he means is I was weakened by my guilt. It affected my strength. It sapped me of my energy. He said, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My life juices, literally, my life juices, in the Hebrew, drained away, as in the fever heat of summer. It was like being dehydrated. All my life juices disappeared. What are life juices? Well, the fluids in your body, blood, secretions of the glands, saliva. The emotional experience of this kind of guilt produced changing amount of blood flow. That's why when people get angry, their face gets red. Or when people get frightened, their face gets white. Or when people lie, their mouth gets dry. Excess thyroxin produced by emotion and poured into the bloodstream can produce all kinds of things, even fatal heart disease. Also changes muscle tension. In Proverbs 16:24, we read this, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Pleasant words make you feel better, right? It's like Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like a medicine. Happiness produces a sense of well-being. You feel better. The Bible is accurate about everything, even down to these physiological realities. Well, that's only an introduction to the vastness of this wonderful subject, but let's close by looking at Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And this is a good place to bring our thoughts to a conclusion. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Uiel. Listen to what he says. "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. On my own, I am stupid. I don't know anything." Verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." We do? How do we know? Verse 5, "Because every word of God is" what? This pure, proven, tested. You know the Holy One. You know that He came from heaven. You know He created the wind and the waters and the ends of the earth. And you know His name. And by the way, you know His Son's name through His revelation. And you know that He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. What that is saying is simply this: God has spoken, and what He said is here. Don't add to it. And whether it talks about spiritual things or whether it talks about material things, it is the truth, because it is written by the Creator who knows. Pray with me. Father, we are so stunned in one sense to look into these passages of Scripture from ancient books way back at the beginning, millennia ago, long before man was ever able to develop the skill and the equipment to understand these things. It was all laid out accurately. And herein is the evidence that this book comes from the Creator who knows. There's no way that the writers could have known. Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, couldn't have known, apart from revelation, all these things. Nor could Isaiah the prophet, nor could the writer of Job, or the psalmist, or even the apostles of the New Testament, who talked about the differing character of the sun, the moon, and the varieties of stars. It's all reflective of one single author who is Himself the Creator. And how wonderful it is that the one who made all this is none other than the one who became incarnate. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But the Word also became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority, and the power to be called the sons of God. We thank You that we can know You, the true and living God. You are the one who made this universe. You are the one who came down to provide spiritual life, eternal life, to all who would put their trust in You. And all that You desire to say to us spiritually and to confirm that You indeed are the Creator, you have placed in your word. Increase our confidence in it, our love for it, our devotion to it, to know it and thereby to know you, to proclaim it, to defend it, to the glory that you deserve as its author. And the final object of its purpose, which is to redeem sinners for your eternal glory. We thank you again for the power of the Word. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.